supposed to signal a sermon started with a drink of water. You know, the account we have in Scripture about Jesus Christ is nothing short of astounding and incredible. It really is, nothing less. When we talk about, you know, when we talk about Jesus' life and sacrifice, you know, we can all see what the world's doing right now and how it's celebrating everything. But when we talk to people in the world about it, they respond with these kind of a holiday that people are keeping tomorrow. And they'll also say something like, oh, yeah, that Christmas story. You know, we have the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. That's really nice. It's a wonderful time of year, and we celebrate that. You know, but we know better than that as God's people. You know, we'd never make a shallow statement like that, because we know that the incredible story of Jesus starts long before that. In fact, a whole lot earlier than Matthew and Luke. You know, we have the record of Jesus in John 1:1. There it tells us that Jesus always existed alongside the Father. And actually, he existed from the very beginning in the record of mankind. We can see that if you turn over to Genesis 3. You know, Genesis 3, we see the very beginning of the biblical record of mankind. We find there that the ink is barely dry on Moses' writings about the earth's creation in the first two chapters. Then all of a sudden, wham, we see this incredible prophecy there. This is, the scholars often call this the first promise of the Messiah. And we find that here in Genesis 3 in verse 13. And here, Jehovah makes a promise to the serpent. He says, someday a woman is going to give birth to a child, and that child is going to kick your behind, Satan, both you and your kingdom. And we know that's eventually going to happen to the earth. So when we say Satan's kingdom, we know that that's talking about man's government on the earth. So here in Genesis 3, verse 15, from the New King James, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, there's even more about Jesus in God's word. When we receive the information that we have that we're actually playing out right now, picturing in these marvelous festivals that we have. You know, we see that we have that record in the books of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and yearly we rehearse these days. And we're reminded about our Savior and God's plan of redemption for all of mankind. And, you know, I realize we can't really prove salvation just from the holy days. But we know those days do connect the dots, don't we? Those holy days that we observe. But there's even more about Jesus. We find a fantastic prophecy in the book of Daniel. We won't turn there. I'm just briefly going through some background here. We find there the prophecy about a rock that's going to grow into a huge mountain. And that rock is going to destroy all the kingdoms of the world. In fact, it will take that mountain, will take over the entirety of the earth at some point. And that's talking about Jesus' worldwide rule over the whole planet. And we know that's going to happen. But before that, you know, where do we find ourselves? Before that kingdom set up over the earth, all the fulfillments, all those that we read about, we're still here. We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We're the little flock. We're stuck here in Satan's world, aren't we? That's where we find ourselves. And one thing we touch on during the Passover service is where Jesus prayed to his Father while we're in the world, we're not of the world. I mean, we've heard that for years and years. And, you know, later on, we're admonished as God's people to come out of Babylon. You know, that same Babylon that was started by Nimrod. We can read of that also back in the early chapters of the record we have at the Tower of Babel. That's the same Babylonian system that exists today. You know, all you got to do is turn on the news and we can see it. We can see the fruit of that, the result of that. And it's not going to change until Jesus gets here. Also in Revelation, you remember that scripture? In Revelation 18, we're told to come out of Babylon. We're not to be partakers of their sins. And that's, you know, that's pretty much all we see around us is sin. You know, it seems endless. We kind of get jaded to it after a while. You know, but we're always taught as God's people to obedient, to be obedient to God. And you know, we also see those scriptures that we're the followers of that one. All this fantastic stuff is written about the one that we observed during the Passover. And just the removal of the physical leaven, just a small part of that incredible story. We read that all through scriptures about the Messiah. But nevertheless, the lessons that we rehearse going through these days are deeply symbolic. It's an important lesson for the church. You know, that's why we do it every year. Yeah. That's why we've been doing it for the last whole week. It's a celebration, actually, of Jesus Christ's Passover, our Passover lamb. And we symbolize that when we take the bread and the wine and the Passover. We reflect on the incredible knowledge of his death. And with the incredible knowledge, actually realizing that death in the very end will have no power over us once he returns, the King of Kings. You know, so, you know, as we conclude this convocation, this obedience to our Creator this week, I'd like to explore how, you know, us as God's people can do maybe a little better at removing the leaven and sin out of our lives. You know, as we leave here, we go back to eating donuts, hamburger buns, and Twinkies. Well, maybe not Twinkies, I hope. My wife has the funniest sense of humor. She'll come up with sometimes just something out of the blue, and it's hilariously funny. One year she quipped, I don't even know where this came from, but on the last day of unleavened bread, she came up with a statement: "This is the last great day of the day of unleavened bread." I'll never remember that. You know, let's turn it over to Luke 13, because, you know, sometimes people will say that leaven doesn't always refer to sin. And that's true. It doesn't in Scripture. But we'll see that here in Luke 13. In Luke 13, we're going to see that leaven here, the way it's, it actually pictures the kingdom of God. In Luke 13, let's go down to verse 18 through 21, actually, New King James Version again. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" Verse 21 is the point. "It is like leaven when a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven," meaning that God's kingdom, and the way the leaven is pictured here, is going to grow and expand until it covers the whole earth. And we know there's scriptures like that. And also, we can't ignore Matthew 16, if you turn over there. And there we have the account of Jesus being jeered at by the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's nothing new at all in the Gospels, is it? You know, as we read through those gospel accounts, during it, Jesus seems to be a way of life for these folks. They bait him. It seems like it's a full-time job with these upright folks. And after one of these sessions, what does Jesus say to his disciples? You know, many times he doesn't engage with the one jeering at him, but he does teach his disciples from that. And in Matthew 16, let's go down to verse 5, again, New King James. And the context here is, you know, earlier, is that they're baiting him like they always did. "Now when his disciples had come to the other side," and Jesus is going to teach a lesson here about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" And, you know, I don't think at that time the disciples had the foggiest notion what he was talking about. You know, obviously, as you read on, they don't. You know, Jesus told them so much in those 3.5 years that sounded weird to them. It wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus that they finally started putting all this stuff together, started figuring it out. But here, when Jesus is talking about leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was talking about a deep spiritual matter. He was trying to get across to them. He was trying to teach them something. But they thought he was talking about actual pieces of bread. And some still think that way when they read this here. But in this sense, he wanted them to understand that he was referring to the false doctrine of the religious leaders of that day. You know, those false doctrines back then do what false doctrines do today. You know, they often lead people into sin, you know, erroneous beliefs, and pretty soon people are gone and they're off doing all kinds of things. You know, people will even say sometimes, what's the big deal about doctrine? Why do you care all that much about doctrine? Well, you know, if you think about the false doctrine that are promoted in this 21st century, the Babylonian mystery religion, you know, it says in Revelation 12, verse 9, that Satan deceives the whole world, you know. That deception is worldwide, and it's embedded in everything, particularly the religions of the world. Verse 7, continuing. And they reasoned among themselves. They still didn't get it, saying, "It is because we've taken no bread." But Jesus, verse 8, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets did you take up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to bear the leaven of bread, had nothing to do with bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, we have a similar incident over in 1 Corinthians 5, if you'll turn there. You know, Paul elaborates on the dangers of false doctrine there. He uses an illustration himself of leaven to get his point across. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, the context here, we see Paul dealing with a problem in the Corinthian. They've got these guys who's committing sin openly. You know, I know we've read this account many, many times, but we can always come back and go through something and get some little more out of it. Well, we see this account of this guy that's committing sin, and we know what he's doing. You know, he's has a illegitimate relationship with his, evidently with his mother-in-law. He's been doing it for quite a while. Along with that, he's showing no indication that he's going to change that behavior. It's immoral behavior is what he's doing. And it says, you know, if you look at the commentaries about the society of that day, the Corinthian society was pretty liberal, and even they didn't agree with the conduct like that. So, but what Paul is trying to get across to him, tells the church at Corinth, he says, this guy's sin is going to eventually infect the whole church. So he's hammering on this simple concept that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, he's telling him, you think you can just compartmentalize this guy's sin, again, from in that liberal society and just kind of be like everybody else? You think you can just knowingly kind of nod to each other and say, well, it's okay, you know, he's doing it, it's a problem, but it's not that serious? And he's all, you know, what he's trying to get across to him, you can't continue to do this without consequences. It doesn't work that way. He's trying to get through to him. And he advises these people, we can see the whole story here without going through it in detail. He's telling them, you got to fix this problem. You got to do something about this guy. He wasn't just saying that for the guy's benefit. Primarily, he was saying that for the benefit of the congregation, for the church. Because once you let something like it into the body, you know, it gets worse when you condone it. It's just like leaven that will leaven the whole loaf. That's the point he's getting across here. You know, thankfully, we can read later on. We won't turn over there. We all know the story in 2 Corinthians where the guy does repent, and Paul tells him to, you know, bring him back in the church. You know, he's had enough. But continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 1, again, New King James, where Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, Paul wasn't even there. He was hearing about this. Have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And judgment time. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. And by the way, that's where I borrowed my title, purge out the old leaven. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, obviously this days of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you, verse 9, in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You remember again, Jesus said to pray to the Father not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We go over those scriptures during the Passover service. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, that's a rare case, actually. You know, there's... I hate to bring up the past sometimes, but, you know, sometimes people would use disfellowship, putting people out of the church for people that just simply disagreed with them. You know, it didn't matter what they were doing. It wasn't a behavioral thing. It was just because they disagreed or didn't like the person. You know, this is Paul's pointing out here. This is a rare case. This is not a practice, which is still done by some. Verse 12, sorry. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? You know, take care of your own problems within the congregation. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And the whole point in the context of what Paul is talking about here is you can't cozy up to sin in any form. You just can't do that and not be affected by it, because it permeates like leaven. It permeates everything it touches, especially your thinking. And back there, you know, where it talked about verses 7 and 8, where the old leaven and purging it out, you know, those words are basically referring to the old us, the old unconverted us. And purge something out just means to clean it out. In fact, that 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 from the Amplified reads, and this is just a reference, purge or clean out, that's exactly what the Greek means, the old leaven that you may be fresh, new dough, still uncontaminated as you are for Christ, our Passover lamb. And that word there in the old... means antique, not recent or worn out. I kind of fit every one of those. Yeah, but the whole point there, and we've heard this many times, this shouldn't be a difficult concept for us to figure out at all. And so as we conclude this week, here's my suggestion, getting back to what I'm trying to do here. Three ways we can purge or clean out sin out of our lives. And I know because of the diversity among us, you know, we think different, we look at things differently. You may not agree with these things, three things that I come up with. And again, we're all filters. And you probably even heard some of them before. But three things. And the first one's very familiar. Point number one, the leaven of compromise. We've heard whole sermons on not compromising, haven't we? Okay. I'm just going to touch on it a little bit differently here. I heard a story once that kind of illustrates compromising from someone that should have had a much higher moral standard. It's a form of a joke, but it does have a point. So, seems there was a trial, and this guy was being tried for political corruption. The prosecuting attorney asked one of the witnesses, he says, is it true that you accepted $5,000 to compromise this trial? And the witness just stared out the window like he didn't even hear him. The prosecuting attorney repeated it again. Is it true that you accepted $5,000 to compromise this trial? And the witness just sat there daydreaming, looking out the window. And finally, the judge leaned over and he says, sir, please answer the question. and kind of startled, the guy says, "Oh, I'm sorry, Your Honor. I thought he was talking about you." I know, that's a dumb joke. You know, I bring that up because, you know, the polls show that the American people don't have a lot of trust in lawyers, judges, and politicians in general because they compromise their principles. They do it all the time. Not just a little or sometimes. They do it a lot. They do it all the time, depending on the, you know, they change their mind, politicians especially. And they're not all bad guys, but unfortunately, they change their mind depending on which way the voter and the poll winds are blowing. You know, we see that all the time. You know, on abortion, they change their mind on that. The woke thing, that's the most recent. Sometimes they're for it, sometimes they're against it. You know, on and on it goes. Capital punishment, same-sex marriage. You know how we got that? By your legislators, by your politicians. You know, used to be just a few states. 37 states now allow gay marriage. No restrictions, or few, if any, restrictions. You know, the point there I'm trying to make is, God, people, we don't have the luxury of doing what politicians do, make a practice. We can't change our views on sin based on whether or not it's popular or not. We just can't do that. I think you can catch my drift there. Not hard. You know, when we change our belief, teaching of the church based on the sin practiced in our culture, we're committing the sin of compromise. That's what we're doing as a church, collectively or sometimes individually. We just can't do that. Paul writes in Colossians 3, if you turn over there, the context in the first half of the chapter is about us putting on the unconverted mind, the new self. In Colossians 3, verse 5, where Paul says, "Therefore, put to death your members, which are, because you are changed, you are converted, you are different, you're a new man. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." I kind of like the NIV version of that. It's a little more graphic. The NIV, verses 5 and 6 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, what we supposedly have changed, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." And, you know, that's maybe it's just me, but that sounds remarkably like the sleazier politicians that we see among us. "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." So the whole point there is that compromise is a leaven that needs to be removed from our life. And, you know, there's a kicker to that, because God's truth is we don't need to compromise it. We don't need it. You know, God's his law of love, and if we always show love for God and love for a fellow man, that's not compromising when it comes to God's law. If we do compromising, you know, sin is a transgression of the law. So those things are not burdens. We already have that. Okay, number two. Number two, the leaven of vanity. You know, what I mean by that is you're thinking. And a large part of this has to do with submitting to one another, and we'll look at a scripture about that later. You know, many of us came into the church from an environment where we were told what to think, what to do, what to say by church leaders. And then we submit ourselves to men who ruled in an authoritarian manner. They ordered us to do things, you know, when we talk about the people that have come into the church since then. You know, I'm talking about people that came in the 60s and 70s, but when we tell people about that, they laugh at us. You know, and we deserve that, actually, because of some of the things we did, some of the things we went along with. Yeah, and I'm going to avoid the details of all that. We can discuss that in a different setting, but I think we can all relate to that. That's ancient history. You know, what are you supposed to do with history? You're supposed to learn from it so you don't repeat it, and hopefully that's what we've done and what we're doing. But in the past, they told us a lot of things they had no business telling us in the first place. Yeah, and again, people that came in during the 60s and 70s there, they realized it was wrong. People finally woke up and realized it was wrong for leaders to rule over the members that way, the way they were doing. So they repented of their submission. Then they went over to the opposite ditch. I don't know whether you've ever experienced this, but it's happened. Our friend James Smith likes to talk about, you know, sometimes people don't just walk from one ditch to the other, they run from one ditch to the other. People just went to opposite, they went from one extreme to another. So now we have people that, well, and you hear this, not too much anymore, but we heard it for quite a while, they won't submit to anyone under any circumstances. You know, they've gotten to the point where they say, I'll never, ever let anyone tell me what to do again. I just won't. You know, that bad environment was just too much for them. But, you know, when people do that, when they get that far, you know, they've totally lost the understanding of biblical accountability. You know, I knew a man in the church that kind of adopted this mindset. When he worked for other people, he says, you may pay me, I may be on your payroll, but you can't tell me what to do. Yeah. And unfortunately, he had the idea that he could come to work anytime he wanted to. Well, what happened, of course? Eventually he lost his job and he'd been chronically unemployed. But again, that all stemmed from that attitude that no one's going to tell me what to do, what I can't do. You know, over in Ephesians 5, you turn there. In Ephesians 5, we'll drop down to verse 21. Again, this is from the NIV. I like this translation of that particular verse. Very short sentence, but when you think about it, there's an awful lot of meaning there. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The point there is we're accountable to each other. We just are. We don't think about that too often, but we are. You know, I'd like to get up here, you know, being mine. My genes are Irish and Scot. I know, I won't. But sometimes you just like to, you know, you just like to get up here and just say whatever you want to. Just like the old Cardinal Jack run wild. Well, you can't do that. You know, we learn as kids that we can't just say something. You know, if something comes out, enters in up here, we can't let it come out here. You know, just because it goes in our head doesn't mean it has to come out of our mouth. You know, I remember my mom was pretty much old school. She'd say something like, where'd you learn that word? And of course, she had no explanation. But she'd say, you say that again and I'll wash your mouth out with soap. Or she'd whop you up alongside the head. You can't do that. But the point there is, you know, we've all got to learn to put a filter on our mouth because we're accountable to one another, and just as we're accountable to Jesus Christ and the Father. So there's something we can't do. We just can't do it. You know, I have some speaking guidelines here, and I guess it's okay so far. So none of the speakers have told me none of my business what they say. They can say whatever they want, whether I like it or not. But all I ask is pretty simple. You know, don't preach heresy. Don't be corrective. There's time and a place from that. I don't know if you remember that years and years ago, I remember sitting in an auditorium during the Feast of Tabernacles. 10,000 people there, maybe more, were told that, yelled at from the stage, that half of us were unconverted. Anybody remember any of that? Unfortunately, we do, you know. And the other thing that put a tremendous guilt trip on people. That's the other thing that I asked. Don't put a guilt trip on people. Like, other words, don't tell somebody they have to do something according to your rules. Unfortunately, that was done a lot in the past. You know, there's still authoritarian leaders out there that dictate what topics I was talking about that a while back to someone. They dictate what topics you can address, or the speakers can address that they view as under them, what topics they can use, what scriptures they can use. You know, we need to be accountable, that's for sure, for what we say and do, how we conduct our lives. But when a person, again, getting back to the leaven of vanity, when a person sets up their lives where they're not accountable to other people, whether knowingly or unknowingly, they have the leaven of vanity in their lives. That's a dangerous spiritual territory. It just is. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can't have that approach and that belief. We need the Bible to help us understand what's wrong, right from wrong. We can't decide it for ourselves, and that's what sometimes people are still doing. We need God's Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us what's right and wrong. We need other people to help us understand what's right and wrong. Sometimes we need other people just to keep us in line. Happened to me plenty, and I hope it'll happen more, really. You know, the minute you or I reject accountability from the brethren in the church, it's the minute the leaven of vanity has entered into us. What we say and what we do reflects on our Savior and our brethren. It really does. We don't think about that too often, but it happened. You know, in the Navy, I usually always bring up golf or the Navy. In the Navy, on our uniforms, we had a patch that the name of the ship. Mine was the USS Isherwood, and I was on two destroyers, USS Hollister. And we were told many times, watch your conduct on the beach when you go ashore. You're not always on the ship. You're not always at sea. You know, a lot of ports, a lot of liberties. Unfortunately, nobody paid too much attention to that. But you reflect, and your reputation reflects on the reputation of that ship and the U.S. military. You know that. But, you know, the point there was behave yourself. You know, when you think about it, the accountability from people that you love and people that love you, you know, that's a pretty great thing when you think about it. You know, we should never deny ourselves access to that kind of a tool. That's a tool of love when you think about it. Point number three. This is not a new one at all. We've heard this one in different contexts many, many times. The leaven of worldliness. The leaven of worldliness. And I read once, and again, I'm going to tell a political joke I heard years ago. And I want to preface this by saying I'm not into politics. You know, whether people in the church vote, whatever they do, however they, that's nobody else's business. That's their business, you know. Personally, I found that the best policy is just to stay apolitical as best I can. Yeah. You know, I'm not a liberal, not a conservative, not a Tea Party member, not a Texas secessionist. Secessionist, did I say that right? And again, this is just a joke. And I heard this years ago. I hope I got it right. You know, Bill and Hillary were taking a drive somewhere, evidently their home territory, and they stopped at a gas station. And Hillary got out, and she was talking to the attendant. You know, she talked to him for quite a while, and they said goodbye. She gave him a hug, got back in the car, and Bill said, "Who was that guy?" And Hillary says, "Well, you know, we used to date, you know. I almost got married to that guy." And, of course, Bill got all puffed up and said, "Well, if you'd married him, you'd be the wife of a gas station attendant." Hillary kind of, she sticks up her entitled nose and says, "No, if I'd have married him, he would have been the president of the United States." You know, I think the Clintons have heard that joke. Probably have. They'd love it, I think. She would, I know. Okay, kidding aside. You'd kind of have to be living off planet somewhere these days if you didn't see how instrumental social media has become in our lives, especially Facebook. You know, it seems like social media has become the stirring political pot for every election cycle. You know, when you think about it, you hear the vitriol flying back and forth, partisan politics, their supporters. It's nothing short of raw hatred. That's what it is. You know, sadly, in our culture, people count social media as reality. It's not. All that stuff is two-dimensional. It's sterile. It's flat. And not to mention that it's a great platform for every scam artist on the planet. I don't know about you, but we get attacked all the time. We all see those posts. We try not to, but we see them anyway. You know, we expect that from people that are not in the church, but it makes a kind of winch when you see stuff that sometimes comes out of church people. Some of it's really inappropriate. And some of it actually comes from church leaders who should know better. You know, I've heard of churches that almost have knockdown, drag-out fights over politics, you know, one party or another. You know, people leave, get all... You know, we should be a lot better than that, you know. Remember in Philippians 4:8 where Paul's saying in the context, we won't turn over there, just a reference, a brief reference. Paul's saying that to the Philippians there, if you want to have peace, what do? In verse 8, think about these things. None of it is political, though. You know, you hate to think that maybe people have lost their first love along the way and got bored with the gospel of Jesus, and their new love now is politics. Politics have replaced the gospel for some. That's unfortunate. It's not our job. 2 Corinthians, if you turn over there, something is important to note. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There, the whole context is about how Christ has reconciled the church to him, and each of us is a new creation. That is, we're new creation after our baptism. And Paul says there that someday Christ is going to do the same reconciliation with the whole world. He says that in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. I'm sorry, did I say and give you a wrong scripture before? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, again from the NIV. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's a political metaphor. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you as Christ, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, that's because this miracle of reconciliation is pictured in the high days. It's pictured in the Passover. It's part of being an ambassador. And as ambassadors for Christ, it's our job to represent God's kingdom, you know, to represent Christ to the world. You know, I remember another story. This is not a joke, so relax. This is a secondhand story, but I remember it. Some rich American supporters of a particular candidate back then, and I don't remember the years then, but because the U.S. was still pretty friendly with the nation of Israel, these individuals came to the ambassador from Israel, and they wanted him to endorse their candidate. You know, all the candidates want endorsements. My theory is that they're they're deflecting the perception of themselves, maybe pointing at somebody else that has better characters, more honest, etc. But it's all about perception. So that they were asking this ambassador from Israel to endorse their candidate. And the ambassador, aghast, he told them, he says, I can't do that. It's not my job to get involved in American politics. It's not. My job is to represent Israel to the U.S. That's my job. That's kind of the same position we're in. It's not our job to get down and dirty with the politics of the world. Getting ugly with someone, you know, warring some other party. You know, and people say, I'm not doing that. Well, it does happen. Unfortunately, it affects the church. You know, every election year, every election cycle, even in the midterm, you'll see it'll crop up. And by the way, I'm not naive enough to think we should or shouldn't be concerned about what the politicians and lawmakers do to us, because it affects all of us. Of course we can talk about it. What I'm saying, though, is that, you know, as God's people, we should stay above the fray, because this whole system is going to be replaced by Christ's rule. We know that. You know, Mayor, I remember the old days in the church, and by the way, not everything we did was bad. It just wasn't. It was once emphasized to us that we were ambassadors for Christ. And we were rightly told we need to represent the interests of Jesus on this earth and his gospel message. That's what we were to do. But it seems like then, you know, because of the politics and how it does affect us, some people have just jumped the tracks on that. They turn their attention to politics rather than preaching the gospel and espousing God's truth. You know, if we're overly concerned with this worldly things, that can be a detriment to preaching the gospel, and the result is the leaven of worldliness. That's what it is. That's how it gets in and affects us. And as God's people, we need to recognize and remove that, the leaven of worldliness from our lives. Let's turn over to Matthew 5. Something really important. As a reminder, Matthew 5, verse 13, from the NIV, again from the NIV, where Jesus said, can't get this wrong, can't get it mixed up with something else. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything. And when you think about that, using the analogy there of salt and what happens to it when it gets diluted. It does lose it, you know. And the same way we can get diluted by these other things that creep into our lives, this leaven that we're talking about, spiritual leaven. But it goes on there, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And you know, again, if we get into the ugliness and hatefulness of politics, the name-calling, false accusations, we cease to be ambassadors. We're just not anymore. We're not we're representing something else, not God's kingdom. And just like Jesus said there, if we get to that point, if we let ourselves get to that point, we're just like everybody else. We're just mean and nasty. And unfortunately, we've seen that in the church. And like Jesus said, if the salt no longer has any flavor, no use, it's not worth anything. It should be thrown out. You know, we can't have it both ways. We can't have one foot in the world and the other looking for God's kingdom. You know, there's an underlying element here too that we don't think about a lot of times then. We know from our history that people are always going to be turned off about what we preach. You know, we preach that God's not a Trinity, we teach the Sabbath still in effect, the clean and unclean foods are still in effect. And sometimes people think we should attract people, but that shouldn't be our goal, to attract people. And people know, too, that we teach against homosexuality, premarital sex, abortion. But, you know, and the point I'm trying to make here is it's utterly ridiculous for us to turn people off because of some political message that they don't agree with. Because politics should never, ever be part of the Christian message that we have. If we're going to turn people off, let's do it because we're teaching the truth from God's word. And remember, in another place, Jesus says, blessed are you if men revile you and persecute you. What for? For righteousness, because they will. You know, it's happened to us in our lives individually. We happen in the workplace. It's happened other places. You know, and if you did say hateful and ugly things, you know, there's no blessing in that at all. You know, the point there being, we don't want to turn people off for the wrong reason, where the salt lost its flavor. You know, it's no longer any good to the Father, to Christ. And the whole point there again, brethren, is we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't need to get down and dirty with the world. We just don't need to do it. We don't need to spend our time being involved in political infighting. We need to spend our time, frankly, showing love to other people in any way the opportunity that we have to do that. You know, we preach the gospel, we do what we can, where we can, when we can. And being the salt of the earth is what Jesus means there, is being unspotted from by the sins of Babylon, by the world. You know, when you think of what God has given us, you know, it's pretty wonderful blessing. So much better than what the world offers. You know, what would be the attraction to the world, you know? I mentioned during the Passover service that when we consider what we have to offer and what the Father and Christ have to offer to us, you know, we got a really good deal. And we don't deserve that, by the way. I don't know about you, but we don't deserve that. But this all has to do with staying unspotted from Satan's system, that worldly system. You know, we have a role of being the salt and the light of the world, if you want to look at another one there. Okay, let's conclude this thing. You know, again, the life of Jesus, we see playing out in Scripture what we've been picturing. You know, that's a pretty fascinating and a wonderful narrative there that starts in John 1:1, ends in the book of Revelation, and we just touched on a few of those scriptures. But we've been called to be a part of that narrative. Even though we're now participants in these troubled times, we can't help where we're at and the time we're in. We're stuck here for the time being. But we're so blessed to know that we're going to be an active part of God's kingdom when Jesus returns. We're going to be there. We hope for that. You know, and we just pictured that God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for our sins. We rehearsed that during these days, the last day being today. We pictured Christ as our Passover lamb. So let's continue to reflect on the meaning of these days, you know, just as we've observed this week. And finally, let's show our love to our Heavenly Father and to Jesus Christ, our Savior, by putting out the low leaven out of our lives so that we may better walk with Christ.